Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. To judge or not to judge? That is the question. Verse 1 is the unbelievers and many believers' favorite verse, right alongside the one that says, God helps those who help themselves. The advantage of verse 1 is that it was actually spoken by Jesus, and it's in the Bible, unlike the other saying. The Bible teaches that when it comes to salvation, God helps those who are unable to help themselves, those who with no hope in their own help of being saved, which is everyone. And this is open to everyone who will come to Jesus for salvation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the pretty good. No, he died for the ungodly. I qualify. I don't know about you. However, if you're praying for a job, for example, it can be helpful to put in some applications. These situations are sometimes referred to as putting feet to our prayers. In these situations, that other saying may have some validity. Anyway, following Jesus is not impractical. It's about as practical as you can get as being led by the Spirit. Someone said, yet most people who quote this verse, judge not, lest you be judged, don't understand what Jesus said. They seem to think or hope that Jesus commanded a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching. That's like the viewpoint of most of America now. Well, the word translated judge is krino. It's used over 110 times in the New Testament in a large number of contexts with various shades of meaning, positive and negative, from esteem and determine to go to law and condemn. Context is king in understanding what is being commanded or commended. Someone said these verses have really been misunderstood. To judge can mean to decide, to distinguish, to condemn, to avenge, and it actually can mean to damn. That's actually what condemning is. These verses do not mean that a child of God is forbidden to judge others, but it does mean that we are not to judge the inward motives of others in the sense of condemning them. We do not know or understand why a brother in Christ does a certain thing. We only see outward acts. God doesn't forbid our judging wrong and evil actions. Well, this is the second time this word occurs in the New Testament. The first time is also in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, where he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So the word krino is someone wants to take you to law. They want to subject you to judgment in this context. Well, judging is a major topic in the New Testament, and it's not a simple one. Even in this passage, we must make judgments or determinations to obey the commands of Jesus just in these six verses. There are different kinds of judgments. Some are prohibited, and some judgments are essential. For example, Jesus told the Jews to judge with righteous judgment. Just in John chapter 7, we'll read this in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So this is an easy thing for people to do. Just begin to do his will as it's written, and you'll know whether it's from God or whether Jesus is just making it up. He who speaks from himself, he says, seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He said, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? This was at a feast, so there were people from all over the Roman Empire here, and other places probably. Later on, it says the people that were in Jerusalem said, isn't this the one they're trying to kill? So there was different knowledge in among different groups of people. So these people are saying, oh, you have a demon. You're demon-possessed. And Jesus answers and says to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. This goes back to chapter 5 of John, where he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who was lame, or he couldn't get down in the water to be healed. And so this was the work he did, and it was on the Sabbath day. It says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. It goes back to Abraham. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And then he says this, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judgments are required. Why would a man be circumcised on the Sabbath? It was to be done on the eighth day of life. And if a man was born on Friday, the eighth day would be the Sabbath day. When Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler was indignant. And he told the people, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. This is Luke 13. That was verse 14 where Jesus said that, or where the ruler of the synagogue said that. In verse 15, Jesus responds. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it. He wants them to think about this for 18 years. And she, you remember, she was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. Should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Once again, as we look at these things, we see that this matter of judging is a matter of the heart. This man was a ruler of the synagogue, but his heart was not representative of the heart of God. Far better to be one with the Lord in heart and mind than to keep man's self-righteous rules that do not make one right with God. The ruler of the synagogue would never have said, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be circumcised on them and not on the Sabbath. When there's a conflict between two commands of God, for example, circumcision and not doing work on the Sabbath, which do you obey? Jesus indicated that it is good to do good on the Sabbath. Obeying God is doing good. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping were two goods for the Jewish people. They're compatible. Other good works are compatible with the Sabbath day. We're compatible with the Sabbath day. We know this because Jesus did them on the Sabbath. And people would think, who does he think he is? We told him who he was. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, another instance, in the synagogue again, in verse 1 it says, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered arm. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And what a great attitude, what a great mindset. Yeah. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, he asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. This is something he couldn't do, right? Because it's withered. You can obey the command of Jesus with things that you can't do. If Jesus tells you to do it, you can do it. And so he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And he heals this guy. Because he does it on the wrong day, because this is considered work, working on the Sabbath. You know, you're not supposed to work. And I mean, that was a command. Don't work on the Sabbath. This event is recounted in all three synoptic gospels, and Jesus says a couple of different things. In the other ones, they're not contradictory, they're complementary accounts. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 9, Jesus says to them after this, or before this, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And in Mark chapter 12, the account there, it says, behold, this is the Mark 12, verse 10, behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? I won't, because I don't work on the Sabbath. He says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. As I was reading this week, somebody mentioned that, you know, we Christians are sheep, but we're not supposed to allow the devil to pull the wool over our eyes. But this is an ouch for these guys in the synagogue. Ouch. Jesus says, I've been keeping the law with hardness of heart. That is, not keeping the intent of the law at all. And Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart. He's grieved when we have hardness of heart. Matthew 23:23, again the chapter on woes, he tells the Pharisees this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And back in Micah chapter 6:6-8, giving us, you know, how are we to please God? He says in Micah 6:6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Which is what many people were doing. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And then he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? The same three things, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus says here to us and to everyone, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, if you don't want to be judged, don't judge others. We know from Scripture that all men will be judged, either at the judgment seat of Christ for rewards, 2 Corinthians 5, or at the great white throne judgment for condemnation in Revelation 20. If all men are going to be judged by the laws of logic, this means that all men judge or are judgmental, because Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged. But if you're going to be judged, that means you judge. Right? If not, if men weren't judgmental, they wouldn't be judged, right? That's part of the fallen nature. It's not the way God created men to be. He did create us to judge. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. He was created capable of making judgments or determinations. That's part of the nature of man, because we're in the likeness of God. Thus, God could say in Isaiah 1:18, he could say to man, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or white as snow, I'm sorry. And be as wool. Well, Eve, of course, able to make judgments, she judged incorrectly. And Adam went along with her poor judgment. She chose to believe the serpent rather than her creator. And the rest is literally history. But now, although we have been created in God's image, a reasoning person, we're in this fallen condition, subject to making poor or illegitimate judgments. And if we judge according to the flesh, the old man, then our judgments will be erroneous. They will be self-centered, self-serving, or even self-preserving. They will be faulty. We have been created to be creatures capable of making judgments, and that has not changed. But we have to be filled with the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit to consistently make righteous judgments. So if you don't want to be judged, don't judge. But you will not be able to accomplish that because of your old fallen nature. The old man is a judging machine in a negative sense. He doesn't consistently judge rightly and perhaps never rightly. So what are we to do? As Jesus said, we're not to judge according to appearance, but we are to judge with righteous judgment. We're to judge as God judges, or by the example that Jesus sets for us. If we look at John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 16, an obscure verse that hardly anybody has ever been aware of. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, and that's the word for judge here in verse 1. He didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, not judged. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We may miss the fact that when Jesus rebukes the Jews for not judging with righteous judgment, that he's saying that he does judge with righteous judgment. He always judges with a true, accurate, righteous judgment. But he did not come into the world to judge in a condemnatory way. He often had opportunity to judge within the full strictness of the law, but he chose not to do so. He came to give life to those who are breakers of God's law, the ungodly. Who could survive if Jesus treated people according to the letter of the law? Instead, he showed compassion on those suffering from and under sin. He offered them hope and life. When the woman was brought to him who had been taken in the very act of adultery, he treated her with long-suffering and compassion. We notice that the man who was also in the act was not accused. He wasn't there. He may have been in the crowd surrounding Jesus. These men were corrupt judges. They only wanted to be able to condemn Jesus. But even without the man, the judgment of the law was clear. She was deserving of death by stoning. And yet Jesus released her with the admonition to go and sin no more. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." The word condemn, in this case, is to render a legal judgment against someone, to sentence them. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. Jesus had the authority, but he chose to have mercy in judgment. In this situation, as James wrote, mercy triumphed over judgment, James 2:13, as it does toward all who come to Jesus for forgiveness of sin. And so, Jesus is our example. How are we to treat sinners, fallen people, or to show them compassion and mercy? But make no mistake, the day will come when a righteous judgment will result in condemnation for those who are not reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, those who do not bow the knee and make the confession that Jesus is Lord of all. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking of judging, Jesus says to these people, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one." That's our word. "But has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Now, there are many religious groups out there that do not honor the Son just as they honor the Father. They make him lesser than the Father, lesser than deity. But Jesus says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If somebody is worshiping the true God, serving, following him, they're going to honor the Son. And if they don't, they're not honoring the true God. They're not following the true God. They may, you know, use the word God, you know, he's monotheism and all these things, but without the Son, you don't honor the Father. He goes on to say, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you know Jesus this morning, you've passed from death into life. You're not subject to judgment anymore. Now, he may spank you as his child and bring correction to help you, to minister to you, but it will not be a condemnatory judgment. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also. He had all the authority because he is the Son of Man and he will exert that authority at the proper time, at his time. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So all will be resurrected. No one will be able to say no. I mean, they're there in Hades. You know, if you're a believer and you've passed on, you go directly into the presence of the Lord. But they won't be able to say, well, I decided I don't want to take part in this, you know. When he speaks, they will obey. If you've not done so already, be reconciled to God through his Son, Christ Jesus. There is no time to waste. You can choose now between life and death, between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. So if you don't want to be judged, don't judge. But it's too late for us. Just as with the other areas of the Sermon on the Mount, we already fall short in our own efforts or attempts at righteousness. The standard is to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, he will perfect us in the resurrection of life, and then our judgments will always be righteous. Won't that be nice to have a knowledge that, oh, I'm deciding the right thing here? In 1 Corinthians 6, we see another instance talking about this judging, we'll just read it. In verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? He's speaking of believers here of the church. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, legal matters, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge, that is, outsiders, unbelievers? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And you know, he goes on to say this is an utter failure, just the fact that you're doing this, that you're going in this direction. He said it's better to be cheated and wronged than to do this, because God sees and God will reward. Well, we were created to be like God, even in this matter of rendering righteous judgments, and that attribute will be fully restored for those who partake of the first resurrection, the resurrection to life. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Jesus has been talking about leaving everything behind to follow him. And in verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles will sit on 12 thrones. You know, there's an open spot there because Judas is not taking that spot, right? So some people think Paul, some people think Matthias there, but you know, you could talk to your mom. She could ask the Lord for you. You got a spot, you know, this 12th throne. Could my son? Yeah, kind of taking a taking an example from James and John's mom. In the meantime, there's this time coming when we'll be judging. All judgment will be made. But in the meantime, Jesus gives a warning in verse 2 of chapter 7, which we read. He says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is consistent with chapter 5, verse 7, which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If we judge one another harshly, then we can expect a harsh judgment in return. If we follow Jesus, treating one another with tenderness and compassion, we can expect to be treated likewise. We are not the ultimate judge, passing final judgment, so we must not behave as though we are. Someone said, "This is a powerful motivation for us to be generous with love, forgiveness, and goodness to others." Indeed, it is. What we give, we will get in return. If this is our standard in judgment, and I'm going to give what I want to receive, then it must be the standard by which we would like to be judged. We'll read it later in the Golden Rule. What you want men to do unto you, you do unto them. In Galatians chapter 6, another instance regarding this, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another, for each one shall bear his own load." We may know, it may be obvious to all, that someone has been overtaken in a trespass. They have fallen into sin. Are we to blast away in self-righteousness? We are to respond in humility, in a spirit of gentleness, it says in Galatians, seeking to restore the wounded one to fellowship with the Lord and the body of Christ, realizing that we are not immune to temptation. Jesus then, in chapter 7 of Matthew, uses one of his absurdly humorous examples. He used one talking to the Pharisees, saying, "You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." And it was an appropriate expression because if they got a gnat in their mouth and they swallowed it accidentally, they did not drain the blood. And they were not to partake of, weren't to eat blood. And so they're straining at this gnat, but he says, "You're swallowing a camel." And here in Matthew 7, verse 3, he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" I mean, how are you going to see around your plank? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When it comes to judging, our brother's issues always appear to be much larger than our own. We clearly see the speck in our brother's eye, but we are blind to the plank, or the beam, as it's translated, in our own eye. Think of a railroad tie. Planks in the eye can cause all kinds of spiritual vision problems and cause erroneous judgments as well. Someone said the plank or beam is the spirit of criticism and prejudice. That's at least one kind of beam. I've heard it said that our own sins never appear so horrendous as when we see them in someone else. Someone said Jesus is gentle, but he calls that man a hypocrite who fusses about small things in others and pays no attention to great matters at home in his own person. The thought, once again, is that of loving one another as Jesus loves us, forgiving one another if any has an offense against another, showing mercy and compassion to one another. Don't be hypocritical. Be real. Be humble. Tend to your own house. If you intervene, is your purpose to help or to satisfy yourself with your own righteousness or superiority? Someone said the Pharisees judged and criticized others to make themselves look good. But Christians should judge themselves so that they can help others look good. There is a difference. Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." We're talking cannibalism here. But, of course, he's speaking in spiritual terms. And then in Romans 14, Paul addresses judging one another as well, where he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." That is, things that are not clearly stated in Scripture. All right. There are essentials and non-essentials. In non-essentials, we have liberty. In essentials, believers must have unity. All things charity, as it has been said. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. If the Lord's really his master, the Lord's going to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So some people kept the Sabbath. Others said, no, every day I'm supposed to serve the Lord. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We all have a master. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And of course, that's quoted in Philippians directly about Jesus. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Have you ever tried to correct another man's servant? Will Rogers once said, if you're thinking you're a person of some influence, try ordering someone else's dog around. A servant will answer to his own master, and each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God, to Jesus. At the same time, we realize we're responsible to exhort and admonish one another. So we must do so with the right attitude and with the correct motivation. This involves making judgments. So it is an endeavor fraught with danger if done in error. Making judgments is a dangerous business. I was thinking about this servant thing, and my family had a servant once. Oh, wait, that was Mom. She used to, when we were lazing around and asking her to do stuff, she'd say, I'm not your slave. You know. But also it reminded me of a situation with George and Gracie. And they were talking, and Gracie said one of her things that was always, you know, kind of way out there. And George said, Gracie, did your nanny drop you on your head when you were a baby? And Gracie said, oh, no, George, we couldn't afford a nanny. We were poor. My mother had to do it herself. Doesn't have anything to do with the message, but those are thoughts I had. In verse 6 then of Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't give what's holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So at the end of this passage on judging, we are to know how to treat dogs and swine. You notice that this requires making judgments. Jesus is not saying don't judge. He's saying to judge rightly, not hypocritically or unjustly. How can you know a dog or a swine? And how do you know when to stop distributing holy things or pearls? It requires judging. making determinations, discerning spiritual reality. Someone said it's counterproductive to try to teach the treasures of biblical truth to those who reject and ridicule the scriptures. Their hearts must first be prepared by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes a dog or a swine will be in the sheepfold. No, they're not a sheep, but they're in there. And it will become clear that they're not. And, you know, Peter talks about the dog returning to its vomit and the swine to wallowing in the mud. So it requires discernment and at times takes judgment. Jesus warns later in this chapter about false prophets. You must judge with righteous judgment to discern who is a false prophet. Believers are to be a discerning people, able to judge between true and false. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he's speaking of Melchizedek in this context, and he says in verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So discerning is judging. It's making judgments. And we must be able to judge between the right and the wrong. This can be simple if we know God's word. Spurgeon famously said, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." This is more subtle. We need to know God's word and walk in God's word and in God's spirit. Some situations in which we're required to make judgments are, and we spoke about some of these, when disputes arise between believers, they should be settled in the church before members who can decide the matter. 1 Corinthians 6, as we read. The local church is to judge serious sins of its members and take appropriate action. We'll get to that in Matthew 18, and we've studied in 1 Corinthians 5. Believers are to judge the doctrinal teaching of teachers and preachers by the word of God. We'll see that with the false prophets and teachers. And 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit, but judge the spirits. And Christians have to discern if others are believers in order to obey Paul's command in 2 Corinthians 6:14, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So you have to discern if others are believers if you, say, want to go into a business venture with them or some other thing. Those in the church must judge which men have qualifications necessary for elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3. And then we have to discern which people are unruly, faint-hearted, weak, etc., and treat them according to the instructions in the Bible, as 1 Thessalonians 5:14. There are probably other areas. I mean, it's a huge, throughout the New Testament, issue. We can judge between the right and the wrong, and between the right and the nearly right, but we cannot judge the heart, the inner motivation. This God knows. We can and must make judgments, but we are not the ultimate judge. That is God's domain. He knows and sees the actions, the thoughts, and the hearts of all men. This tense of the verb in verse 1, judge not, it signifies a once-for-all final judgment. So we're not to make that kind of judgment. God is the only one who makes that kind of a judgment. Don't think you can fool the Lord. Fess up, lay down your arms, and be reconciled to God while there is still time. For the day is coming in which it will no longer be possible. The door is open. The door is open. Enter before it is shut. So, someone summed up our passage this way. This command not to judge others includes the following areas. We should not judge motives. Only God can read them. We should not judge by appearance, as we saw in Scripture. We should not judge those who have conscientious scruples about matters that are not in themselves right or wrong. That's what Romans 14 is about. We should not judge the service of another Christian. And 1 Corinthians 4 talks about the primary qualification in a steward, a servant of God, is that he be found faithful. So we We can't judge that. Paul himself said, I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself, but the Lord is the judge. Right? And we should not judge a fellow believer by speaking evil about him. That's in James 4, 11 and 12. Another summary was this. Here Jesus warns against condemning the actions or motives of others. Now, some actions can be condemned, so he's not talking about those things that are prohibited in Scripture. He says only the Lord has that right, since only He has full knowledge of a person's actions and motives. On the other hand, He has commanded us to judge righteous judgment. We should be able to recognize false teachers and from such turn away, 2 Timothy 3:5. Also, we should discern and rebuke these false brethren who are encouraging others to sin, Ephesians 5, 7 and 11. He says, in other words, we should be able to judge that which is wrong in either doctrine or practice and avoid or correct those who are involved, but we must not condemn them. God must do that. And so that final judgment, that ultimate judgment, that's in God's hands. And we shouldn't enter into that ourselves. I mean, there are some people, if I'm the ultimate judge, they're already gone. You know, they've had it. But God's their judge, no matter what I may think of them. And, you know, they still have time. They're in the body. They're alive. They're breathing. So, that's the first part of Matthew 7 there on judging.